Well, to remind ourselves, we are in lesson two. And so, what all have we already learned in lesson two? Do you guys remember how it is you're supposed to know your Bible? Last time we talked about it, you first have to hear it. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to memorize it. You need to meditate on it. And you need to put it into practice, right? And you say, that's all well and good, but how do I understand it? Anybody here ever read a passage of the Bible and said, I have no clue what this means or what I'm supposed to do with it? I know I have. So our life group's studying through the book of Zechariah, and there are points where you have to go, wait a minute, what? What do you mean there's a bunch of multicolored horses in the midst of a ravine? What's it trying to say? And so I want to help you guys start walking through a process. And you can hand these out. A nice bookmark that you can put in your Bible that takes us through the process of studying God's Word. So, studying God's Word, how do we do it? First and foremost, we need to start out with preparation, okay? Anybody here, can you think of a reason why we would need to prepare and what that might look like?
Praying,
okay. So praying, what would we pray?
For understanding,
okay. Excellent. Why? Why would we need to prepare by praying?
The illumination of Scripture comes by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, we need some supernatural understanding. In fact, Scripture says that for those who are perishing, for those who are unbelievers, the gospel's foolishness to them. Darkness hates light and cannot comprehend it. So James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So we do need to pray, but we also need to do some purification, right? We need to prepare our hearts. Sin gets in the way of receiving the word that is implanted. 1 Peter 2:1-2, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in order to properly understand, interpret, and apply God's word. Ezra, great example of this, leads one of the largest revivals in the history of Israelites. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. We need to prepare, okay? And as we prepare to go into God's word, we need to pray. We need to confess our sins, purify our hearts before we can move on to the reading, the hearing, the studying, okay? And as we look at studying it, here's where your nice little bookmark helps you a little bit, right? Observation. This is just, what do I see? So often we jump over this, okay? And instead of observing and looking and searching through God's word, we end up kind of just jumping to conclusions. All right? When we're talking about what do I see, this is the art of awareness. Right? The more you do it, the better you become at it. You're asking questions like, what does it say? What does it mean? You're answering questions like what, who, when, why, where, how, and so on. And one thing that you always need to start with when you're talking about observation and interpretation is context. Okay? And I'll say this multiple times. Context is king. Okay? And what do I mean by that? I mean, context sets meaning. If I have a note and on it is written, pick up milk from the grocery store. I've gone out to get laundry detergent. What do I need to know for that to actually be important? Anybody? When was it written? What else? What?
Where?
That's very possible. If it was written in ancient Egypt, it probably would mean a little something different. Okay. What else? What?
How much?
How much? Oh, quantity. Okay.
What kind?
What kind is possible? But for it to be important, who wrote it?
Is it written to as well?
And who was it written to? Like I said, if it was an ancient Egyptian shopping list, and you picked it up and you said, oh, I gotta go get some milk. Quite a bit different, right? Who wrote it? Who was it written to? When was it written? If it was last year and my wife wrote it, I've already missed the boat. It has very little meaning and very little application other than for me to grow in my ability to say, I need to do a better job of following up in getting things done. Context is king, all right? And so as we look at this, we can ask the question, what sort of things do we need to observe? And before we move too far, I want to give you a visual picture. You can tell I used AI and I didn't have time to get the river perfect, but I think this helps. So, anytime you're looking at the Bible, you're talking about a text that was written a long time ago to people in a different cultural situation, okay? And so we always start kind of over here in their town. It looks very different from the world that we live in today, okay? So when we're talking about observation and interpretation, we want to observe the situation that the original audience was in. We want to understand and interpret what did it mean to them in their time. And it's only then where we can understand it as it was to its original audience that we can also see, okay, we're separated by culture, by language, by time. Those things separate us from this particular text. And so we need to look at what principles in the text can be applied in our town, in our daily life, okay? It's kind of like when you look at something like smoking. Does the Bible talk about smoking? No. Are there principles in Scripture that apply to smoking? Yes. Are there principles to how you should drive your car in Scripture? There are principles, but it doesn't directly speak to how you should drive your car, right? And so this is the big picture. First, observing what the text says in their town, then understanding the principle that comes to our town, then you want to check it based on Scripture. There's always a roadmap. God's Word is one book made up of many different parts, and it doesn't contradict itself. So if you find a principle that nowhere else in Scripture is talked about, you probably have misinterpreted. And after you do that, then you put it into application in our town, where we live. All right? Does that hopefully that's helpful as a kind of a roadmap of what you're doing in Bible study. So, six things to look for in observation. Things that are emphasized. Okay. How might something be emphasized? Okay, repetition. That is one, and we'll actually separate that out as its own thing. What was that? Truly, truly. Okay, that would be a repetition. Yep.
Sometimes where an emphasis can be put based on where whatever is being emphasized.
Okay.
Front-loaded or...
Okay, so where it's at and what's going on. Okay, commands. It's very helpful.
Context, it
comes in there as well. So we're going to... When we talk about things that are emphasized, it can be emphasized in a lot of different ways. If you look at the book of Genesis, right? You've got a lot of space from Genesis 12 to 50 being spent on a specific individual. Space and quantity of words can emphasize. You can have the stated purpose, where the author will actually tell you what he's talking about. I wrote this so that you might believe, or that you might know that you have eternal life. The order in which things are talked about. That's what Cameron talked about. You can also have things like moving from the lesser to the greater. Proverbs does a lot of this. Or by through comparison, you can have emphasis added. Then things that are repeated. This can be everything from terms and phrases and clauses. It can be characters that keep coming up. It can be incidences and circumstances. A great example of this is the book of Judges. I call it the toilet bowl effect. You start out in Judges and you have some pretty interesting circumstances. The people forget God. They do what's right in their own eyes. And then God sends in a nation to conquer them. And then when they get humble, they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them a judge who delivers them. This happens over and over in the book of Judges. But what ends up happening is each judge is successively worse. Right? You start out with some really good judges. They're judges who actually are somewhat righteous, and you get to somebody like Samson where the guy's a complete womanizer. He doesn't follow anything. He's sleeping with the enemy. And this is the guy that God's going to use to save his people. Things that are repeated, even in patterns. You can look at similar things in the book of Jonah. Things that are repeated. So things that are emphasized, things that are repeated, things that are related. And this can be moving from general to specific. It can be moving from questions to answers. It's interesting how God sometimes poses questions, like with Job, and then he gives the answers. They're related. They work. Cause and effect. Conditions. If, then. All right? And things that are alike. Similar. You can have similes, like in Psalm 42. You can have metaphors, like John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. These things that are alike, they're comparisons. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You also look for things that are unalike. They're dissimilar. You look for contrast words, right? Things like but, yet. You look for contrasts in metaphors. Right? The person who is walking in the flesh looks like this. Person who's walking in the Spirit looks like that. Person who fears the Lord and loves the Lord is like a tree planted by waters that produces much fruit. One who is without the Word of God is like a person in a desert. Okay. You can also look at irony. Sometimes in Scripture we get irony as well. There are things that are unalike. And then things that are true to life. And this would include emotions, struggles, ambitions. Okay? In all those things, we want to look and we want to see, hey, how are the struggles of the individual I am reading about, how is that true to life in general? All right. So we're back to interpretation. We're still on this side of the map, okay? In interpretation, we're asking the question, what does it mean? Not just what does it say, but what does it mean? What was the author trying to communicate to his audience? And just so that we're all on the same page, we live in a world where everybody likes to be willy-nilly with meaning. Your truth, my truth. No. We understand the author dictates the meaning. I know sometimes maybe in arguments you have with your spouse, you want to set what they meant. No, you said this, you said that. You meant this, you meant that. No. The meaning is dictated by the one speaking. I can't take a note from my wife that says, I'm going out with the ladies and think, oh, my wife has left me. She's so angry with me. No, I can't just redefine what she means. I need to understand, what is she trying to communicate? And that's why we should, in the process of understanding God's word, always spend the greatest amount of time on observation and interpretation. If we don't understand what the author intended and his meaning that he wrote to the people he was writing to, we will not properly understand the principle that needs to be applied to our life today. There are many, many people who would take like Joshua 1:8, right? Anybody know Joshua 1:8 off the top of their head? Okay. Okay. And people say, ah.
Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you may go.
And most people will say, ah, God will help me conquer my circumstances. In fact, I think he adds a little bit more there. Starting in verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. People say, hey, God wants me to have good success wherever I go. I'm going to be victorious in this conquest of a job. Well, is that what it meant to Joshua? There's a lot more context there, isn't there? Doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us, but it does mean we got to be really careful. We have to ask questions like, what are the principles of God's character that are shown in the life of Joshua? Does God reward those who follow him? He does. Does he give success as we define it? No. Does he promise to give us what we want? No. He does promise to fulfill his will and his word, i.e. the promises that he has made. He is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. God hasn't promised me that I'm going to be victorious in conquering some land. He had made that promise to Abraham. Okay. So hopefully this is helpful. As we're looking at observation, we want to look at the content. What is being said? And as we do that, we look at this, the content, we have to evaluate, like we had talked about, the who, what, where, when, why, but what is being said? What is the point of the author? Context. And I want to spend a little bit more time on context here. When we talk about context, we can talk about what comes before the story that happened, what comes after, where does this story fit in the middle of the book? Anybody in here who is in the study on the book of Acts? If you don't understand in Acts where Christ promises that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the rest of the world, you don't understand the movement that's happening. Each story just kind of comes upon you like it's some random occurrence. And you're like, oh, that's an interesting fact. You don't see things like, hey, Philip and the guys, after they've been dispersed out of Jerusalem and they've been ministering in Samaria, and they're starting to head back towards Jerusalem, and God redirects them to an Ethiopian. And then after that, he divinely transports him, but not to Jerusalem, to a different place. You don't get that context. You miss what God's doing and what God's trying to communicate. There's a near context, and there is a middle context and a far context. And let me give you an example of this. So when we're talking about context, there's a context in the section of Scripture and maybe the chapter, verses before, verses after, the whole book. Then you can go on another circle, the author, other books written by the same sub-author, we'll call them. The whole New Testament, the whole Bible. Okay, there are growing contexts. That being said, let me give you, before we move on from context, let me just kind of put it into play, questions you should ask. Who are the people in the text? Who is writing? Who is the audience? Who is speaking? What is said about them? What do you know about them? Things like Joshua 2:1, Rahab the harlot. That says a lot. What? What is happening in the text? What are the events? In what order? What happened to the characters? What is the argument of the passage? What is the author trying to communicate? What is the emotional state of the author? Where was the writer when he wrote the book? Where is it written to? Where are the people coming or going to or from? Where is the story taking place? When? When did the author write? When did the event occur? What else was going on while the text was occurring? Why? Why did the author use this word? Why did he order his argument this way? Why does this come before that? Why was this place here? Why is a question that digs at meaning? And we have to be very careful. I'll give you a warning here. When you're studying Scripture, sometimes you're asking the wrong questions. If you ask a question that the text is not answering, you will get an answer that's not in Scripture. You catch that? If you're asking a question that the text isn't answering, you can easily move into what we would call eisegesis.
Can you give an example of that?
Go for it.
I can give an example
Thank
of that.
You.
okay, so a lot of times you talk to a Mormon and you bring up how, okay, but you guys believe you can become a god. They'll try to use the scripture in John 10:34 when Jesus said, "Is it not written that ye are gods?" And they apply that to themselves. And then I, knowing the context, because it's applying another Old Testament scripture in Psalms 82:7, where I'll ask the Mormon, "Are you sure you want to apply that verse to yourself?" And they say, "Yes." Well, Psalm 82:7, when it talks about them being gods, it's referring to men being like gods over men because they're judges. And then it's actually a curse against them, because then you will die like men, because they were bad judges. So they're taking a verse in the New Testament where Jesus says you're going to be like them. Is it not written in the law of your gods? They're applying it to themselves, and in doing so, they're applying a curse from the Old Testament on themselves.
It's like reverse engineering.
Yeah.
Could it also be like in a narrative test asking, like, why did this person do this? And then going to commentaries when it's not really actually explicit.
So this would be a Rahab the harlot would be a great example. We come to the text and we say, does God allow lying in specific situations? Okay. The story of Rahab the harlot is not to address the moral nature of situational ethics. But people will go to Rahab the harlot and say, hey, God blessed her and she lied, therefore I can lie in certain circumstances. The text is not about Rahab. Rahab's a character in God's story of his work. She is in Christ's line, and she is a wicked sinner. We don't tend to go to the worst examples unless we're looking for excuses. Especially in narrative is where you find this. And the danger in narrative, you know what narrative is. History books, you know, books of history. They're telling you what happened. And they have a specific focus. If you look at Kings versus Chronicles, they have a different focus. One historian wanted to look at the faithfulness of God to his people to answer prayer when they would repent. The other was looking at their fall into righteous judgment because they did not obey God. But in the midst of narrative, we like to ask questions that the text is not answering. And this is a very dangerous thing. Rahab would be a great example. Trying to think of some others, but we have to ask, what is the author communicating? If we don't get that, we'll get off track.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
So if you're, like when they were hiding the Jews and people lied because they're hiding the Jews, in that case, because you're trying to protect them for God, is that okay?
Ah. That's a moral ethical question, and some would say yes, some would say no. Not quite the scope of our conversation, but if you wanted to chat about that afterwards, we can.
Is speculation dangerous?
Speculation is always dangerous. Speculation leads to asking questions the text is not trying to answer.
I mean in the sense that somebody witnessed. Okay, Jesus ascended into heaven. And I'm thinking, wow, what was it like when Jesus finally came back? And what was the celebration there? Or after Malchus' ear was cut off, do you think he became a Christian because he's like, Jesus did this? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Is that?
Let me put it this way. God communicates perfectly. And he communicates what he wants perfectly. What he doesn't communicate, he doesn't communicate for a reason. It's not important. And so if we get off into speculation, we're thinking about things God has not revealed, which we cannot know because we were not there. And so I would ask the question, if God chose to give me his word, where do I want to focus? I want to focus on what he said. Because what he said is important in the context that he said it, in the way that he said it, that's what's truly important. This is God's word. That being said, can you try to set a visual picture of the setting in your mind? Is that helpful? Can I read histories about what was it like in the city of Damascus when Paul got let down in a basket? And can I probably approximate what that was like? Yes.
So you could apply your speculation to, what is the purpose for my speculation? Is it to satisfy some little wonder that I have? Like, oh, what about these stories when Jesus was a child that the Bible doesn't talk about, but the Eastern Orthodox have plenty of?
Yep.
Or is it, like you said, is it to understand a section and get an image of your mind of, okay, what was the setting, like you were saying. So the purpose behind spectacle.
The purpose is important. I would also say, though, there's a huge danger, and I see this with a lot of people when they're studying the Bible. You get off on what's not important. You focus in on it. I mean, you can talk about people who fixate on the work of the devil. Mm-hmm. And they're always worried about, you know, demons and the devil, and they fixate on that. Is that a major theme in Scripture? What is the theme? What is the purpose? A buddy of mine calls it prophecy junkies. Okay. They're running to figure out every little possible prophecy, and it normally gets them so focused on what could be or what might be a fulfillment of Scripture that they don't obey any of the commands that God gives us to go and make disciples, to be faithful, to be at peace, to not be anxious. Even when we ask the question, why did God put prophecy in Scripture? Why are we given the book of Revelation? What's the point? What's the desired result that John would want us to have and God would want us to have when we read the book of Revelation? Is it to worry and pinpoint exactly when something will happen? No, it's to know who's going to win. It's to know that God's got this. Be faithful. Endure persecution. Don't worry about this present time because God's got the solution. Walk in peace in hard circumstances because God has things under control. It's easy for us to run down curiosities. It's very different from finding the principle that we talked about and applying it to our lives and be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. All right. Well, we got to keep moving here. Oh, sorry. Comparison of Scripture with Scripture. And this is kind of that roadmap sign that we were talking about. If you find something in one passage of Scripture that you can find in no other passage of Scripture, you should probably hold it very loosely and possibly you're a heretic. If you find something in one passage of Scripture that you find nowhere else in Scripture, at best you should hold it loosely, and at worst you might be a heretic. I'm saying you're most likely wrong if you only find it in one passage of Scripture.
Maybe I'm misunderstanding. Are you saying that if there's only one item X is only mentioned once in Scripture, we should discard it?
That's not exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you'd never build theology or practice off of one passage of Scripture, okay? And oftentimes, if you only find an idea in one place, you may have the wrong idea. You may have a wrong interpretation because Scripture works together. I'm trying to think. Baptism of the dead. There you go. That's a good one. Right? Yes, excellent. So baptism of the dead would be one. At best you don't build a big theology off it. If there's anything that's only mentioned once, it's not primary. Okay? It's not emphasized. Yeah. If that's helpful. Good question. Culture. In your interpretation, you have to understand the culture of the people that was written to as best that you can, okay? A great example of this would be head coverings. And there are keys in the text that will key you into this, all right? When it talks, is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians? 1st Corinthians 7, right? I think it's 7. We can go there. It's 11. There you go. Thank you. Illustrations on the fly. Mm-hmm. All right. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have, and your Bible probably has in italics, a symbol of authority on her head. And then it says, because of the angels. You start saying, wow, this is getting kind of crazy. How do I know the context? And keeps going on. Look at verse 14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Well, I bring up this passage because there's a whole lot here that in the culture you have to understand in Corinth. Corinth has a temple up on a hill, and that temple was for one purpose, male and female prostitutes, and each and every one of them with shaved heads. They would walk around with on the bottom of their sandals, it said, "Follow me." And so that the people could engage in quote-unquote worship with temple prostitutes. Metropolitan city, church in Corinth that has very rich people, former prostitute slaves. And they're asking about, what does this look like in the church? When you start understanding that, what's he talking about? Well, most likely he's talking about what sort of hairstyle you're wearing. Do you look like a man? Do you look like a woman? But the principles that apply to us have to do with purpose of the creation of men and women. Okay, there's some principles in there we can pull out. There's also principles with regards to there should be a sign of respect. Respect and submission are important in worship, okay? Understanding the culture helps greatly. One of the, I think, things that proved just how foolish or wrong the Lord's Supper is. You know, we have this painting, right, of the Lord's Supper, the famous painting.
Table.
With a table, and they're sitting there, and it's like, no, that's modern European, well, pseudo-modern. It was painted a long time ago, but by Da Vinci. But it's not correct. It's not them reclining at a low table, normally on one elbow and eating. And they wouldn't have all been on one side either, but I think that was more for perspective. If you go to an Orthodox church, one of my favorite mischaracterizations is Athanasius. Athanasius was a church father who was known as the black dwarf. You know what he looks like in Orthodox churches? A tall white dude. Understanding culture and understanding the details is important. Yep, Roman sandals on Jesus. Consultation. This is where when you're trying to interpret what God's word says, after you come to a conclusion, you should check yourself against things like Bible atlases. You should check your information against good commentaries after you've done the hard work of observing and interpreting. One of the checks that you should do is look at individuals who have studied longer and harder. Now, I will warn you, you have to be careful with who you consult, and you have to consult with a critical mind, okay? If you pick up a commentary that's written by somebody who's arguing with liberals, you still have to ask the question, is it in the text? Is what they're saying actually talked about? Oftentimes, many commentators will get off on what is not written, what is not said, and they will try to make a point that's not there. Why? Because scholasticism believes that in order to be a scholastic, you have to write something that is new. That's a problem for something that's fixed and divine. If you're finding something new, you're probably a heretic. Okay. I don't think we have time to get into application. So we'll do this next week, and then we'll actually jump into maybe doing some practice in a text, okay? In your workbook, there is, I think it's Matthew, let me see here, it is Matthew 6:33, and so that's where we will practice next week, and we'll also answer the question of application, okay?